Hello, this is Sharon here reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. We're reading from chapter 12, which is entitled, Where Have All the Fathers Gone? The Father Famine. Fathering is a dying practice. Some say that in the West there is a lack of fathers, but my wife and I travel in many countries and we see it's a global problem. In Africa, Christine has had wives of Christian leaders, some secretly to ask for prayer, as their husbands were guilty of multiple sexual relationships. And that is not uncommon in some countries of the continent. In other places, poorer and rural areas, there is still a strong sense of family or community, but men dominate and are often selfish. In India, we have walked through miles of planted fields and jungle to reach remote villages. Always we were treated like royalty. But even among these lovely, simple people, men ate first, then children, and finally, if there was any food left, the women ate. In one village, Christine paid for a feast, insisting the men serve the women and the children. After a few women received food, she asked why they had no meat, only rice on their leaf. The sheepish reply from the elders who served the meal was they were worried there would be none left for them. Needless to say, Christine ministered discipline. The women got meat, much to their amusement and delight. In the West, marriage and family are regarded as outmoded remnants of a bygone era, and we are reaping the results in a hurting generation damaged, in the main, by absentee fathers. In the church, even mature Christians seem to have little concept of fatherhood, when we should be nurturing the young and those new in faith, acting as role models and advisers. Instead, we alienate them by clinging to old forms of worship and practices more to do with personal preference than reaching the marginalised. So much for maturity. Founding Fathers. Fatherhood is the foundation of our faith. It is central to life and is strongly linked to apostolic, prophetic and pastoral leadership in Scripture. In Romans, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe, and God's promise was he would be father of many nations. Thus, fatherhood is a fundamental theme throughout the Bible. Elisha calls his master Elijah, my father, as he is caught up to heaven in 2 Kings 2, verse 12. We've seen how Nehemiah fathered a nation from ruin to restoration. Jesus is identified as the everlasting father in Isaiah 9, 6, and pointed out to his bemused disciple Philip, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, in John 14. The theme continues through the New Testament. In Acts 7:2, fatherhood is linked to leadership when the Sanhedrin are referred to as fathers. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 to 16, Paul describes himself as a father to underline the uniqueness of his ministry to the church there. John, in his first epistle, emphasizes the importance of fathers in the Christian community. Elsewhere, there are constant reminders of the fatherly nature of God as the ultimate prototype for us all. New Age Deception. In this new age of Aquarius, gurus tell us that humanity is coming of age. Emerging from the darkness and ignorance of Pisces, the era of the fish, we are to break free from oppressive paternalism and the old patriarchal society to take control of our destiny. True, there are many chauvinistic elements of our culture that we would be well rid of. Male dominance, legalism, cruelty to women and children, and the underprivileged are all wrong, but Luciferian New Age philosophy leads to rebellion and the collapse of society. We cannot go back because the good old days never existed. The way forward is to grasp the biblical concept of fatherhood, the last verse of the Old Testament, and a signpost pointing towards the new speaks of Elijah coming to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's Malachi 4 verse 6. The delicate balance. I referred to transcendence and immanence or awe and familiarity in an earlier chapter. Let me say again, we will never understand Father God unless we know something of the paradox of these contrasting characteristics. The great creator, all-powerful one to be feared and revered, is also Abba Daddy, who loves to be intimate with his children. This tension of respect and affection should be welcomed in our relationships with our natural and spiritual fathers. It's healthy. As we model God's fatherhood in our families and churches, we must maintain that delicate balance. Leaders should conduct themselves in a way which expresses genuine friendship and affection, whilst maintaining the right to bring correction in love. time, experience, and the Spirit can teach us this. My father died when I was 16, and the church then was in desperate state. As a leader in my 20s, I had to learn on the job, for we had few we could look to as fathers. I felt like an older brother left to lead a family whose parents had been taken away. It was tough. Nevertheless, I praise God for the struggles, for now, after more than 40 years of ministry, I am most frequently referred to as a father. I feel humbled by this and incredibly thankful to God that this is so. However, all is relative, and I'm aware that my achievements are exaggerated in a culture where good fathers are the exception. It's not difficult to shine in a subject where there are few other students. Why fatherhood and not parenthood? I admit I had struggled with this emphasis on fatherhood, not because it's unbiblical. My concern is that men tend to turn any attention they receive into an excess to feed their feelings of superiority. The reason why, after the fall, the Lord placed the primary responsibility for the partnership on Adam was because of his efforts to pass the buck and put the blame on God and the woman, not because he was better equipped or superior. Why, even the serpent was not implicated by Adam. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit." Genesis 3:12. He whined, avoided the reality of his own disobedience. The woman, on the other hand, accepting she had been deceived by the devil, implicated neither God nor Adam. The Lord counterbalanced the male inclination to opt out with an obligation to provide and oversee, and the female tendency to opt in with a duty to yield and receive. By removing the curse of the fall on the cross, Jesus reversed the inevitable battling of the sexes to make perfect gender harmony and order possible. Major responsibilities rest on who was primary to brain, man. Thus Jesus, the man, led the way to paradise restored by laying down his life. He left us a pattern of humility and sacrifice for us to follow. This makes good husbands and fathers. The benefits of fatherhood. Benefits of fatherhood are obvious as we watch the difference in behaviour between children with a secure family environment and those without. However, it's not just the children who are affected by the lack of fathers. Fewer and fewer people can sustain meaningful relationships and so live in isolation. The accompanying problems of loneliness, depression, poverty and mental torture are all around. The housing shortage in the UK is not to do with population growth, but the numbers of people who need to live alone to avoid the pressures of fractured relationships. So, to the benefits. Identity. Ephesians 3 verse 14 to 15 tells us that it is the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The Hebrew word Ab means ancestor and implies an historic relationship with continuity. Israel, with 12 founding fathers, and the church with 12 apostles, provide us with a context in which every earthly family has a place and a destiny. Belonging, having roots, is important for us all as individuals, families and peoples. This enabled the Jewish community to survive dispersion and persecution for thousands of years. We should honour our roots, both recent and historical, physical and spiritual. New and independent churches have not been good in this and have paid the price. There is little sense of continuity, no rites of passage and hardly any understanding of our heritage. The fifth commandment carries with it the promise of longevity in the land, Exodus 20:12. Sadly, many today do not know even their biological parents and sense no need of spiritual ones. They have no identity, no one to respect, so fathers must seek out the orphans inside and outside the church and begin the process of caring and mentoring them. Then we will experience the stability the command promises. Security. Ab, mentioned above, can also be translated as source, while the Greek pater means nourisher, protector and upholder. The Aramaic Abba means daddy and is among a child's first words of recognition or a cry for help. This provides a picture of fatherhood as a familiar fountain from which flows security, safety and sustenance. The Catholic theologian Brennan Manning is convinced that Jesus constantly used the Aramaic Abba or Daddy when addressing his father, since it was his natural tongue. He believes the truth of this was lost as scripture was recorded in Greek. This means that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father," he encouraged them to call on Abba, fostering trust and intimacy as a base from which to make their requests. The security a good father provides brings about an environment of peace and well-being in which children flourish. Psalm 23 is love because it beautifully describes our Heavenly Father's care. It contains all elements of fatherhood and is a revealing insight into the depth of David's experience. The Lord is my shepherd speaks of a personal relationship giving him identity. I shall not be in want is a statement of absolute confidence in Father's provision. Green pastures and quiet waters describe the deep peace in Daddy's presence, while paths of righteousness speak of discipline and truth. There is total commitment, even through suffering and death, with provision right under the enemy's nose. Finally, the Father's house is eternal and unassailable, and I am forever welcome. Encouragement. Encouragement is needed everywhere these days. God knows there's enough of the other stuff around. Criticism and cynicism thrive in all areas of society. The media constantly scrutinize anyone in public life, from celebrity to politician and monarch. How infrequently we hear the words, well done. The Greek parakaleo, called alongside in the Authorized Version, is translated beseech, comfort, and exhort, and paraklesis means consolation. The same root word describes the Holy Spirit, so encourager or comforter is a name for the God who draws alongside. Paul was a great encourager and urged others to do the same. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he calls Timothy to rebuke and encourage with great patience. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer compels us to encourage one another daily. In Acts 9, Barnabas, whose name literally means son of encouragement, took the recently converted Paul, feared by all, into the church in Jerusalem. Later from Antioch, he led Paul out in ministry. So Barnabas is a model of encouragement in the New Testament. Educationalists, business managers, and team builders are all discovering the importance of approval and endorsement in creating a strong workforce. In education research, it was revealed that to successfully bring one act of correction into a child's life, the child needed to have been encouraged on 7 previous occasions. These days, disapproval and judgment seems to be a means of discipline. And how can we expect to produce confidence and hope in our communities? Christians must take a lead in reversing this situation, and fathering is vital to the process. Discipline. Discipline is an essential part of growing up and training, but it must be exercised in a context of approval. Hebrews 12:1-12 clearly sets out the argument for discipline. It identifies discipline with love and cites love as the motivation. The passage draws heavily on the father-stroke-son relationship, making it central to the expression of care. We cannot truly love someone and leave them in darkness, ignorance, or immaturity. Love compels us to reach out, and that will involve discipline. There's no other way. Every scholar knows learning demands discipline, just as athletes know that success requires total commitment. To endure hardship, we need a goal: wealth, glory, fame, or even personal satisfaction. For some, the challenge itself is the all-consuming passion, but the greatest motivator is love. Love is a powerful inspiration to achievement and should be the bedrock on which discipline is built. First experiences of discipline should come from a parent who longs for his child to succeed. Then trust comes even when pain is involved, so make love your aim. A father's discipline is not detached as that of a coach or tutor, and example plays a great part. Fathers do not simply demand, do as I say, but do as I do. They model what they teach. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14-16, says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me, and that's in italics. Discipline and discipleship are largely missing from our church programs and relationships. The price we pay is seen in our lackadaisical approach to the Christian life. Release. Discipline has an end in view. It encourages the child to grow up, mature, and take their place in life. Thwaites, in The Church Beyond the Congregation, underlined this. The garden is not the creation. The nest is not the sky. The nursery is not the city. The mother's milk is not the only thing on the menu of life. Everywhere we look, we see the progression from initial safety and simple definition into a more complex and far-reaching world where maturity waits for us alongside our inheritance. A good father does not breed dependence but prepares for release. The stages of discipleship Jesus used were fourfold. 1. Watch me while I do it. 2. Do it with me. 3. I'll watch you while you do it. And 4. You go and do it on your own. Jesus invested all he was into his disciples, then released them and took pride in their success, encouraging them to greater works. He was not threatened by them appearing to achieve more, but excited by the prospect. Jesus' disciples had no contract to ensure they wouldn't start a church nearby. Indeed, planting churches was the whole point, the more the merrier. The needs were so great, the management of the few sheep already in the fold was not the focus. It was the millions waiting to hear the good news that spurred them on. Jesus was not a control freak finding fulfillment in being needed, or a masochist in the pain of the task. His joys were pleasing the Father, empowering friends and saving the lost. Jesus passed on authority with responsibility in his final instructions. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. That's in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. His earthly work completed for the time being, he commissioned and released his team. Similarly, Paul empowered and sent his spiritual daughters and sons. I commend you to our sister Phoebe. Give her any help she may need from you. And that's in Romans 16, verse 1 to 2. I am sending you to Timothy, my son. He will remind you of my way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Are we, as fathers, investing in a new generation who will faithfully nurture and carry forward the work we've begun? Whilst ministering in Brazil with my colleague Ian Farr, we spent 3 days visiting one of the largest churches in that country, Lagoa Baptist Church in Belo Horizonte. They were 20,000 strong at the time of writing and expected double the numbers by the end of 2002. The pastor, Mario Valado, a fatherly man and extremely humble, took us out for a meal. He was keen to learn from our experiences, but we were there to draw from him. We had already discovered that he ran the church with its 500 full-time workers and 100 ministries on trust and faith, regularly praying in finance at the end of each month. We asked him the secret of his success. No secret, he said. If someone committed to the church has a vision or wants to fulfill their calling, I simply ask 2 questions. What do you want to do? And what do you need to do it? Then it's all systems go and people are allowed to make mistakes. We were duly impressed. Wisdom. For the first 5 years of a child's life, Daddy knows everything. At school, it's teacher who knows everything. In their teens, they know everything. In their 20s, they're amazed to find out how much Dad has learned since they were kids. Wisdom is needed in the early stages of a child's upbringing, but every father in touch with God will have a deep well of experience from which his children can draw long after they've grown up and released from parental authority. The child becomes the adult, the apprentice, the practitioner, the disciple, the teacher, and the fatherly role changes from authority to counsel to advice. The responsibility moves from the father to teach the child to the adult to draw on from the father. This also applies in the spiritual realm. In John's first letter he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. 1 John 2:13. He differentiates between fathers, young people and children. Those who have a history in Christ should have a deep reservoir of wisdom. The book of Proverbs was written by a father who wanted to ensure that his son had access to everything his parents had learned. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head, and a chain to adorn your neck. Solomon had made it clear in verse 7, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I wonder how long Jesus spent imbibing the truth in those sayings. Even as a boy, his wisdom confounded the rabbis, and throughout his ministry he demonstrated wisdom which surpassed that of Solomon. Parenthood. Before moving on, let me return to comment further on a couple of issues. Firstly, that of gender and parenthood. I mentioned the difficulty I had to overcome to speak about fathers and not parents. In part, this is because neither fatherhood nor motherhood can be limited to gender. No one is so completely male or female that they display none of the other's attributes. Many men have strong maternal instincts and vice versa. I'm not talking here about sexuality or role reversal. That is an entirely different matter. God is neither male nor female. He is spirit. Nevertheless, he displays the attributes of masculinity and femininity. When making man in his own image, he put all his traits into us. We're just like him. In Isaiah 66, verse 12 to 13, the Lord describes himself in feminine terms. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. In Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, the feminine and masculine aspects of a teacher are represented as one who first feeds with milk, feminine, and later with meat, masculine. Elsewhere, Paul refers to himself as a nursing mother in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7. The name El Shaddai, All-Sufficient One, can be rendered breasted one, reflected in the Revelation 1 description of Jesus. From a creational view, God did not make man so completely male that he had no need of breasts, or to put it bluntly, nipples. These have no other function than to remind us of our deep and eternal connection to women. Jesus himself carried that reminder in his body too. Only as man and woman together do we fully represent the God in whose image we were made. Discipleship. Secondly, I must revisit the matter of discipleship. Making disciples, not getting decisions, is the way Jesus commissioned us to engage the nations. Discipleship seems long-winded and laborious, and mass decisions appear to be a speedier way of extending the kingdom. A decision is a first step, but we all know the appalling statistics of fallout if there is no commitment to discipleship. Dallas Willard, addressing discipleship as the missing factor in today's church, says in The Divine Conspiracy, "It is not the much-discussed moral failures, financial abusers, or the amazingly similarity between Christians and non-Christians. These are only effects of the underlying problem. The fundamental negativity reality among Christian believers now is their failure to be constantly learning how to live their lives in the kingdom among us." The sad truth about many Christians is that the only thing that marks us out from the rest of the population is a decision to accept Christ. Our basic behavior is the same as everyone else's. We urgently need clarity on this whole area of schooling in life, to which Jesus dedicated his time with that motley crew he gathered around him. Just look at the results. Here are some questions we should consider as leaders. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Must we decide to become a disciple of Jesus? Can we drift into discipleship? Is it important that both disciple and discipler choose to be involved in the relationship? What is the cost of discipleship, and how can we joyfully embrace the sacrifices? What part do daily work and family relationships play in discipleship? Is it important to identify teachers who can challenge us and input into our lives? How can we maintain an attitude of voluntary response rather than automatic submission? How does our cultural conditioning affect our response to discipleship? Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations was given to the apostles. The concept of God's call being passed on to the whole body is obvious in the Old and New Testaments. Romans 12, verse 1, calls us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to discover what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. This is not a divine mystery the Lord is reluctant to make known to us. Exactly the reverse. God longs to share his heart with those who are itching to do his will, and fathers are a vital part of restructuring the church for life and growth. And that ends chapter 12 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello, this is Sharon, reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. This is part 3 of the book, entitled The Church in Change. Chapter 13, The Mobile Church Mobilized. The church comes out. Earthquakes get people onto the streets, streaming columns of people carrying precious bundles of possessions, pushing the injured on carts, shoving, dragging unwilling animals and frightened children to safety, a not an uncommon sight in the aftermath of disaster. The angels encourage Lot's family to flee the city before its destruction. Now the Spirit comes to warn the Church of the coming collapse of the world system, already visible in the failure of formal religion. At the same time, within every tradition, the true Church is being revealed. She has started the journey from the place of her exile to the Promised Land. The divisions in Christendom are not now so much vertical between denominations as horizontal between those hungry for God and those committed to the structures. We hear the call. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18. We've seen the Greek for church, ecclesia, has in its meaning the concepts of called out and gathered with a purpose. God's people are called to be moving with a mission. The idea of the church as an apostolic company has mobility at the heart. It's impossible to be sent or a going people without movement. Out of what? To come out or be separate is not encouraging separatism or spiritual arrogance. There's a special breed of Christian who feel they alone have the mind of Christ. Quite the opposite. We must repent and forsake such an unholy attitude. The wisdom of God is in the body of Christ, and the humble will seek it out through honest, loving relationships. Being separate does not mean leaving our denominations or networks. That's only necessary when they become an obstacle to obedience, when traditions or teachings contradict Scripture, as with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. No, being separate means forsaking ignorance, wrong attitudes, complacency, passivity and worldliness. These things invade our thinking and practices and destroy faith. We wake up to find that we are governed by the need for financial security, the demands of a middle-class way of life, or carnal deaconates and committees. Surely the fear of man is one of the most crippling hindrances to a progressive relationship with Father. Let's cast aside these life-shaping bondages and return to the way of faith, the way which our forefathers knew well. Mobile from the very start. An oasis is welcome in a desert, but rivers have cities built upon their banks. Mobility is necessary for growth and development. From earliest times, God's people were mobile. Abraham and Sarah were called out from security and riches to journey to the unknown. Before Abraham, Noah and his family made their incredible passage into a new world. Through opposition and many trials, Moses led Israel out of bondage to the land God had given them. Even when the people settled, their enemies subdued, there was movement as tribes gathered to fast, pray and celebrate together. Imagine the anticipation in the eyes of children as parents, aunts and uncles and granddads made ready to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The harvest safely gathered in. It was time to give thanks, to express their unity as a nation, to celebrate God's promise of Messiah with the blessings of an age to come. Remote villagers would begin their journey first. Gathering belongings onto a donkey or cart, they would set out days before the great feast, calling to friends and neighbours to hurry and join them on the way. Numbers grew from village to village, chattering and singing as they went, until the roads were a mass of jostling humanity. Nearing the city, excitement increased, the streets alive with musicians, dancers and the cries of salesmen plying their wares, each one vying for attention. The air was full of strange smells and sounds invading the senses and demanding a response. A hint of precious perfume gave way to the mouth-watering aroma of baking bread. The cooing of doves, carefully carried in a wooden cage, lovingly reared as a sacrifice by some poor family. Sheep, goats, oxen and mules, all are strangely at home in the bustling street traffic. The shouts of recognition, the hugs, the tears of joy, and the questions as friends from afar met. Multiplication. From north, south, east, and west they came, God's people to worship in his temple. 12 tribes uniting in a common desire to honour the one true God, Jehovah, their provider and deliverer, giving thanks for his goodness, seeking his mercy and praying for protection. One people, one nation, one Lord, one life. There's no dualism there. Heaven and earth met in every transaction, emotion, conversation and song. When this people are at peace with their God, he dwells among them. The nations watch in wonder as they follow this divine romance, a glimpse of God's future for all. At Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Father's inclusive heart bubbled over, pouring out this love on all peoples. Suddenly the circle of acceptance into God's family was enlarged. Now there is room for every people named on earth. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled. We all have an invitation to participate in the heavenly love affair, the marriage, Christ and his church. If the Gentile church is to provoke Israel, as Paul says, winning them back to fellowship with God, accepting Yeshua as Messiah, we must be seen to be enjoying the benefits of the kingdom which is rightfully theirs. Jewish people will not be impressed with a lifestyle less attractive than that which they esteem blessed. The kingdom of heaven among us must break down every barrier to unity with Jesus and one another. Poverty and injustice will be banished. People from all cultures will be received and affirmed. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit will be manifestly with us. The boxes which compartmentalized our lives and are foreign to God will be gone, and we will take the church to the people rather than press people to come to the church. One people with one purpose. For most Christians, the idea of mission is a low agenda item. That's why missionary societies exist as separate organizations to counter the lack of interest in reaching the lost. This lack of involvement gives rise to all kinds of problems, including missionary breakdown and fallout, rogue missionaries and patriarchal local churches. In addition, much of our evangelism has been motivated by pressure, guilt and condemnation. These attitudes come from ignorance and failure to understand the true nature of church and our heavenly commission. We are one people, one nation under God. As such, we are called to be salt and light together. Unless we recognize this, mission will always be an added extra rather than our central focus. If we allow the Spirit to unite us in life and purpose under Jesus our head, missionary activity will explode as City Church and Mobile Church bring skills and resources together. It will not be, you are lost and you need to be saved, but come travel with us and be saved with us. The excitement of the journey with the divine presence and signs of the kingdom among us will compel others to join our ranks. Our message today is geared to answer questions no one is asking, rather than provoking inquiry by who we are and what's taking place. Not so in the early church. Just look at the questions. Brothers, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved? Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Instead, our fruitless, barren and powerless lives and often boring meetings are more a turn-off than a provocation to get involved. Not that we're totally uncaring, but our longings for God are buried under the demands of life and the responsibilities of running the church. We've lost contact with reality and how the world views us. Kingdom values have been exchanged for the values of the age we live in. We have little original to offer the hungry soul, but more of the same with an overlay of religion. Effective witness. The word witness is one we shy away from. It has connotations of embarrassing door-knocking, aggressive preaching or grabbing people to ask if they've been washed in the blood. Witness has become an obligation, and we do it reluctantly with no sense of fulfillment or not at all and feel guilty. Acts 1 verse 8 does not say you must be a witness, but you will be my witnesses. It is a promise with no hint of condemnation. It was given to an expectant people, not to a pressurized individual. It's good news and is so precious that we would die for the right to share it and to keep the truth alive. That's why the Greek word witness came to mean martyr. Five qualities are necessary if our communities are to be effective witnesses for Jesus. First, our corporate witness must be rooted in the tangible presence and power of the Holy Spirit in every believer, especially when we come together. Second, our testimony and message must be in tune. Who we are must coincide with what we say. Third, changed lives and restored relationships must validate our story. Fourth, miracles must be in view, confirming God's word. Fifth, we must be willing to suffer, for if our story is not worth dying for, can it really be true? All these factors were present in the early church and are the reasons for their success in spite of other weaknesses. So we are witnesses to Christ's kingdom and also herald the demise of Satan's rule. He is not a happy devil. Accessible and visible church. In our instant society, we expect immediate results from investments or we give up. The church must rediscover faith and the ability to persist. The first Christians were so affected by the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, they trusted his promises and waited for answers to prayer. They believed God, and the rest followed. Let's learn from their experiences and break out of our narrow mindsets. Let's embrace a biblical understanding of church as the active, dynamic presence of God among us, influencing every aspect of life, work, and worship. Ordinary people walking and working with an extraordinary God. The church will be accessible, the shallow edges out in society, and the deeps more visible and attractive to those who long for meaning to life. The pure river flowing from God's throne will provide a desirable alternative to the flood of filth, lies, and violence pouring from the dragon's mouth, Revelation 12, verse 15, which threatens to engulf the world. 24-hour church. One of the great problems in the church today is the limitations of our gatherings, especially for those who meet only once or twice a week. Thwaite comments in Church Beyond the Congregation. Marriage, family, and work fill creation. Meetings, programs, and building cannot. When the local gathering attempts to encompass the impossible, it cannot help but falter. And in the McDonaldization of the church, Drane, speaking of reaching the hedonists in our ranks, says, an effective spirituality for those attracted to the hedonistic lifestyle will need to be an embodied spirituality which can understand players' worship and see God's kingdom as a party, both very scriptural notions. Almost by definition, therefore, they will probably not be reached by a church which meets in the traditional way on Sunday mornings. Indeed, in the first instance, they will probably not be reached by a church which meets during the day at all. Today, we are completely unable to serve the needs of our people, even when they come from a single class or group. Worship styles, music, methods of imparting truth, integrating the generations are just some of the difficulties. Those who work with young people have enormous struggles trying to settle them into even the liveliest of churches. Youth or specialized churches may help, but are not the full answer, since no single church can supply the breadth and diversity required. These problems are multiplied when we have growth as people have high expectations of the meeting and low commitment to church. We must reverse this. 24-hour church is the answer. Not a megastore obliterating competition, but a cooperative of large and local corner shops working together to provide every part of the community with what is needed for life and living. Impossible, you say? Not at all. If we maintain our diversity and combine our resources, it can be done. Then, any time of the day or night, those in need would know exactly where to go to find help and hope. In this mix-and-match world, we must upgrade to serve the complex community in which we live, providing our kingdom values are maintained. We already have 24-hour prayer. I refer to 24/7 elsewhere. American teacher and author Mike Bickle is developing 24-hour, 7 days a week worship in his house of prayer ministry in Kansas City. It's time for 24-hour, 7 days a week church, where busy business people, single mums, the homeless, the elderly, and artists alike can all find welcome and a place to be at home. Only a corporation can deliver such a vision, but the breakthrough will come. And that ends the reading of chapter 13 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello, this is Sharon, reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Today we're reading from chapter 14, which is entitled The Primary Purpose and Essential Ingredients of Church, Rediscovering Our Radical Roots. John Major called the British back to basics, a call that applies in many other parts of the world too. Years ago, in reaction to Victorian legalism and restraint, we threw off the shackles and ran to free expression. Humanism said that in the right environment, our basic goodness would rise to the surface, so away with unhealthy restrictions and inhibitions. No area was sacrosanct, be it business, politics, education, health, the arts, or even family life. Decades on, we have paid the price. Children who cannot read, write, or count. Politicians with no moral code. Business peoples whose word counts for nothing, nurses and teachers not valued and with no sense of vocation, and the breakdown of family with all its terrible consequences. These are some of the costs, and the church is no exception to this collapse and loss of moral bearings. Going back to the past, or to Egypt, as the Bible puts it, is not the answer. The history of the church and society is full of staggerings from left to right, from crippling law to sentimental grace, from one political or religious extreme to another, in our efforts to find reality and purpose apart from God. No, we must rediscover God's heart and establish his absolutes of truth in our lives again. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and against his church the gates of hell will not prevail." It is not just a question of changing the structures or becoming more relevant. It is much more fundamental. The supernatural life of God and his values of mercy and judgment must permeate everything. We have become preoccupied with buildings, finance, meetings, and the way we do things, whereas Chinese Christians, as revival spreads, are more concerned with relationships, spontaneity, and holiness. As children, we are taught that church is a building with a steeple or a cross on it, and has little to do with life and living. At best, we see it as a point of reference in times of great life events such as births, weddings and funerals. At worst, it's an object of ridicule and hatred. Worship, a relationship with God. Like many today, the woman Jesus met at the well had given up on religion. She saw the hypocrisy and sought life elsewhere. She was unimpressed by worship, the Samaritan way on the mountain, or the Jewish way in the temple. Neither had meaning for her. Jesus cut through it all and said, in effect, what many say who have nothing to do with Christianity. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's what you believe and how you behave that counts. Of course, people who say that neither go to church nor behave properly. It's an excuse. Nevertheless, where we worship God is of little consequence, and how we worship is of the utmost importance. Worship is the outcome of a relationship with God and our primary reason for existence. It is our duty and delight and must be done in spirit and in truth. It's to do with heart and will, with emotion and obedience. It is an individual and corporate, and we need both. Jesus died to reinstate a worshipful relationship between men and God. He reconnected the body to the head and brought harmony between earth and heaven. Quality and quantity. God is spirit, and all the analogies of the Holy Spirit in Scripture are flexible and fluid. Wind, fire, breath, oil and water help us identify some aspects of his nature. So above all, the church alive in the Spirit must express that fluidity and flexibility by displaying the characteristics of God, who is spirit and truth. Once we are behaving properly as church, like God, we will be able to fill any space or shape anywhere in the world with life. Building and structures will be relatively unimportant except to serve life. Through his people, the glory of God will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. Our chief concern will be for the quality of life, filling the space rather than the shape of the space, for what is contained in the vessel rather than the vessel. There's an amazing story of a widow's rewarded faith in 2 Kings 4. The woman, wife of a dead prophet, was left with 2 sons and her husband's debt. What kind of inheritance are we passing on? Creditors were about to take her sons as slaves, and all she possessed was a little oil. A telling picture of the Western Church, spiritually destitute, about to be taken into slavery, but, like the widow, we have a little oil. We are not completely without the Holy Spirit. The woman cried to Elisha, who commanded her to collect all the empty vessels she could beg or borrow. "Don't just ask for a few," he warned. Every available space. She visited neighbours, gathering jars, jugs and pots of every shape and size. Then the prophet called her and her sons to pour out the oil. Wonder of wonders, the tiny bottle did not stop until every vessel was full, sufficient to pay every debt and enough for the family for the rest of their lives. Oh, the miracle of God's provision! Jesus, our Elisha, has the answer, and the oil of the Spirit will fill every vessel we present to him. Oh, the miracle of God's provision! Jesus, our Elisha, has the answer, and the oil of the Spirit will fill every vessel we present to him. Let's pour into the pots of lives gathered in homes and cells, office, prayer groups, schools, colleges, hospitals, workplace, pubs. Wherever there are a few empty pots gathered, the oil will continue to flow. I will pour out my Spirit on all people, the Lord promised in Joel 2:28. Peter claimed that promise and passed it on to those responding and to all who long for God's blessing in their lives today. Acts 2:17 and 38-39. Wineskins and wine. Structure is necessary, but it is the life of God at work within which makes the difference. Oil with no pots will be wasted, poured on the ground, as happened in many a revival. A river without banks is an uncontrollable flood, and a body without bones a quivering jelly. Nevertheless, banks do not make a river, nor do bones, however beautifully arranged, make a living body. Scripture also speaks of wine, wineskins, and the quantity of wine. Without a skin or a bottle, there is no way of containing the wine. But I have seldom heard anyone admiringly say, "Wow, what a great bottle! What a wonderful wineskin!" If that happens, it means the producer is marketing an inferior product. Necessary though they are, wineskins and bottles are a means to an end. The end is the wine and the flavour of the vintage. In the 1960s, I learned the importance of wineskins when we experienced a revival in a local school. Two teachers had been praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For some years, a non-charismatic Christian teacher had provided a consistent work which gave the boys regular teaching and opportunities to meet during term time and through the long holidays. He worked hard. There was not much wine, but there was a suitable wineskin. A steady stream of lads came to Christ and were processed into church, some carrying on into ministry and missionary service. My two friends were spirit-filled, and through them the Lord moved in remarkable ways. In one term, more than 200 boys responded to the gospel. Boys wept walking from one lesson to another under conviction of the Spirit. The headmaster, not a Christian, saw this and asked the boys why they were crying. "It's sin, sir. We need forgiveness," was the reply. Some lads were thrown across the classroom, delivered from demons. Others were healed. The school bubbled with life. Each morning a group gathered for prayer before school, and the supernatural was commonplace. When the summer came, there was no provision for fellowship during the holidays. There was no wineskin in place. For young and mature Christians, this was a disaster. When they returned the next term, all but two had backslidden. Those two remain to this day. But had we provided for the boys through the break, those statistics could have been very different. The life of God was there, but there was no structure to preserve it. In the first church, the rich harvest of wine was contained in a wineskin carefully prepared by Jesus. Jerusalem, experiment or prototype. From its inception, the early church enjoyed the benefits of heavenly wine and oil. Reconciliation, uninhibited joy, newfound boldness, enthusiasm, and supernatural gifts were some of the blessings its members experienced in the wake of the Holy Spirit's arrival. There was also leadership and a network of relationships left in place by Jesus. The new church enjoyed new life, but was able to facilitate growth and development through apostolic care. Theologians have called what was described in Acts chapters 2 and 4 as the Jerusalem experiment, an optimistic attempt to build the ideal church which could never last. Breakdown and division, they say, were inevitable, and the system of denominations we have must suffice until the Lord comes. Rubbish. The same Holy Spirit who worked in the barren religious community of Judaism 2,000 years ago to give birth to the radical infant church can do it again for the wayward Gentile church of today. If we allow him, the Spirit will rearrange our behaviour, plant a passion for his will within us, and give us love and appreciation for fellow believers. Generosity and hospitality will abound, as will miracles and healings. There will be a fresh devotion to apostolic teaching, prayer, and fellowship as we see ourselves as God's alternative community of faith. We'll be a bridgehead to establish tomorrow's kingdom under Satan's nose, today a sign that Jesus' victory is effective in our generation. Now, if the primary purpose of the church is to worship God in spirit and truth, to provide a home through which the Holy Spirit can make Jesus known, what will be the main ingredients of this church? Discovering church. As a teenager, disillusioned and unimpressed with Christianity, I went to discover what the world had to offer. Carnal pleasures and fascination with the occult soon had me in their grip, but the reality of evil I encountered led me back to search for God. The simplicity and power Christian life found in the Church of Acts grabbed our attention. We experienced a remarkable deliverance and baptism in the Holy Spirit and began our quest to see a more biblical church established as a working model. We wanted to encourage other Christians to believe that New Testament Christianity was for our generation too. In East London, with a handful of newly converted young people, we sought to embody the uncomplicated lifestyle, passionate worship and missionary zeal of the Acts. We moved to be near one another and opened our homes. We shared our money and possessions so there was no need amongst us. Creativity was released in worship, and there was a high expectancy that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives. If the Acts of the Apostles taught us how the church should behave in public, we soon learned that the epistles were given so that we would know how to behave in private. The natural progression was into the book of Revelation to see how the church would fare in the future. Life was exciting, and the likelihood of Jesus returning in our generation seemed a real possibility. Things were good, very good. However, as I've said, with the passage of time, we began to preach the gospel of the church and community life rather than the gospel of Jesus. We missed the fact that before Acts, the epistles and Revelation came those four important and often overlooked books, the gospels. The painful lessons we learned prepared us for the next stage of our journey. Jesus style. It is obvious to me now that the gospels tell us what Jesus had to say about church and are the foundation upon which all else is built. Jesus' ministry was full of teaching on how we should live as his people, and we must seek to apply all that we see in the Gospels. But in Matthew's chapter 16 and 18, we find the essential ingredients of church. In these passages, the Master reveals the absolute basics without which church cannot exist. First, and most importantly, he speaks of our relationship to him, and second, he speaks of our relationship to one another. These ingredients are inextricably linked together. Like sand and cement, they provide a base on which we can build, that which cannot be shaken. In the next chapter, we'll explore these key scriptures. This ends the reading of chapter 14 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down.